Praise God. Turn your Bibles with me this morning, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to, I think, conclude a series. I say think because I'm saying that in faith. But I think we're going to conclude today a series that we began a couple of weeks ago. All my series are running longer these days. More full of hot air than I used to be, or if you guys are just a long-winded audience. I haven't come to a conclusion yet. But anyway, we've been sharing for some time now on developing a missional mindset, or we could just simply say developing an otherly-mindedness in the church. If you've been raised in church like I was, some of you have not, but if you've been around church very long, you know we get churchized, and it becomes your community, it becomes your social circle, your friends, and that's all well and good, because the Bible says, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. I've often said you rise or fall to the level of your associations, or we could say it this way, friends are like elevators, they take you up or down, and the Bible has a lot to say about the environment in which you surround yourself. So it's important to be around believers and those that share your faith and will encourage you forward in Christ. At the same time, if we lose our love for the world and our relevance and ability to communicate to the world, then how many of you know they don't stand a chance? Because we are God's one and only plan to reach out to the community around us, not just our community, our city, but also the community in our immediate world, our family, our friends, co-workers, whoever it else, schoolmates, whatever, that we interact with. We are God's plan to reach them. The Great Commission means going to all the world, actually every nation, it's the Greek word ethnos, every people group. So whether you're talking about racially, geographically, or socially, economically, every group we're to reach into with the gospel in creative ways to try to win people to Christ. That's what the whole thing is about. Amen. Making sure that people have that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here in Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38, this is a very telling story. It kind of gives us an insight. How many of you know Jesus was the will of God in motion? He came to represent the Father to us. So whatever we see about Jesus, we learn something about the Father in that. Isn't that right? And so we kind of see an internal compassion that the Lord has for the lost world here. It says in verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd, no direction, no guidance, just lost in the world. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, the gathering in of lost souls into the kingdom has always been likened unto a harvest. Now, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church before, in 1984 on April Fool's Day. I was filled with the Holy Ghost and God just totally upended my life. But, we grew up singing a song in the Southern Baptist Church called Bringing in the Sheaves. Anybody remember that song? Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And I don't know, I think I was a teenager before I realized, I don't know what a sheave is. But anyway, you know, they bundle up wheat in the field as sheaves of wheat or whatever, and they bring that into the barn. And that is the image that God gives us of bringing in lost souls. We are laborers together with Him in the harvest field. Like I said, some years back, in 2007, I was pastoring in New England at the time. I was born and raised here in Taft, and then I've been everywhere else since. But for about 10 years, I pioneered a church in New England, and God gave us a tremendous open door of ministry in India. I traveled to India a couple of times. We had television ministry there, had tremendous testimonies of God's power working in the lives of people during that time. And I was either on my way to or just having arrived back from one of those trips, the second trip actually, in 2007. And it was a Sunday night, a night of prayer. And I was in the altar, and my heart was stirred for my community. I don't know if you know much about Vermont, but it is statistically every year the most irreligious state in our union. It is the most far left. It is the most ungodly in the sense of just ain't got no God in it. People just live their lives really without a sense of, you know, spiritual things to a great degree. And you've got a very wide spectrum of people coming from a lot of different places, particularly with UVM, the university there. And it's just a challenging place to pioneer a work. And so during that time of prayer, I was kind of thinking about this India thing and how we were having fruit from this television ministry, from our trips. We had seen great God do great things. And I was kind of telling the Lord, Lord, I'm so thankful for all this. But at the same time, between my house and this church, as I've shared before, there are thousands of people in this community that don't even know we're here. And I was just kind of putting that out there before the Lord, saying, we need some harvest help. You put us here as your laborers, but Lord, I need a strategy. I need to do something so that I'm relevant to my community. If I'm not reaching it, what in the world are we doing here? You know, if we're not going to make a difference in the world, let's just go home after we get to know Jesus, amen, and get saved. I mean, let's just go on home to heaven where it's a lot better. But God's got a purpose for us down here to reach a lost and dying world. Well, the Lord spoke to me in that time and simply said to me, the problem with my church, and that meant me too, was that they're trying to fish out of their own bathtub. They're trying to reap a harvest in the church. We're trying to get the church or the world to come to us rather than doing what Jesus said and go into all the world and share the gospel with every creature. And so when he said that to me, like I said, I kind of inwardly groaned, because I knew that as a church, we had become very comfortable teaching the word, enjoying fellowship one with another, but we had really not developed muscles, as it were, in reaching out to the community around us. Now that sounds like a terrible indictment, and it is. But I guarantee you that many churches are right there today. And I'm not saying that we need to go, as I've said often, you know, go do a grievous bodily damage with our testimony and hit people over the head with our giant King James print Bibles or whatever. I'm just simply saying that we've got to find a way to interact with the world around us that do not know Christ as Savior. And so we began to do that. We began to get otherly minded. And when we talk about harvest, as I've said before, it can become this big nebulous thing, the lost out there. And so we have to personalize the harvest. We have to make it relevant to us. How is the lost world going to matter to me? Well, you got to personalize it. And Jesus said the first thing you do is to pray. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest. Now, I'm going to warn you. The moment you start praying for laborers to be sent, you're going to end up being sent yourself, because in the very next verses, Jesus sent his disciples out to reach the world. So I'm just warning you, God's setting you up. But how many of you know you only have an investment in those things for which you pray? If you're not praying for the lost, you probably aren't all that concerned about them. But when you begin to pray for the lost and begin to personalize it, they cease to be the nameless faces of masses of people out there, and they become your grocer, they become your yard guy, they become your doctor, they become your friend and mother and father and family members. Amen. And you begin to have eyes for the harvest, and that's the second thing we have to do, is simply look up and see the harvest that's immediately around us. And realize that it's not some, you know, distant thing out there in another country, but it's the people in our own neighborhoods. Amen. So turn with me to John 4, and we began looking last week at this issue of reaching out and reaching people. And we talked about Jesus and his encounter with this woman at the well of Samaria. It's the one instance we have of Jesus doing what we could call personal evangelism. And there's a lot we can take away from this encounter that he has with the woman. Immediately, when I start talking about reaching out to the world, people get nervous, because they begin to think, well, that means, you know, stepping out of my comfort zone, interacting with people. What do I say? Am I well grounded enough in my faith to be able to even communicate some things? But how many of you know everyone can plant a seed? God's not necessarily asking you to hook this thing and bring it all the way to the shore. He's just asking you to be an assistant in harvest work. And I guarantee you there's a place that probably even right now you can begin. Certainly we can all begin to pray, as we said. But we can also begin to personalize the harvest and begin to see it for what it is. So notice this in John 4 verses 1 through 8. And we're just going to kind of recap a couple of things and try to get into some new territory quickly. John 4, it says, therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So when he came to the city of Samaria, which was called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. Now, you and I read that story and don't really see anything. It's kind of like I said, a normal everyday event. It's the water cooler encounter, the grocery line, you know, school locker encounter that you might have with somebody who doesn't know Christ. But if you were reading this in Jesus' generation, everybody would have gasped and couldn't believe that Jesus broached the silence with this woman, because there was a huge distance between Jesus and her. And oftentimes that's how we feel. How do I connect with these people? I don't know them. They don't know me. What's the common ground? Number one, Jesus is a man, she's a woman. Many of you know that in that day, women did not even have a vote in court, or their witness in court did not count. They did not have a vote. Pharisees would not even look at a woman in the street, and even husbands did not typically talk to their wives in the street. How many of you know that probably won't go over well today? But that was a different culture for then. So when Jesus stepped out of his comfort zone, and that's the first thing that he did, he stepped out of his comfort zone and engaged this woman. That's probably the number one challenge you and I face when it comes to reaching out to somebody, is just simply crossing that comfort zone line, stepping out of our personal space and engaging someone. I shared with you last week how one pastor in England, and it's a very, again, it's a nation where there's not a lot of people that go to church. Only about 1% of all of England even goes to church, let alone has a dynamic relationship with Christ. And he said, I've taught my people just to simply practice engaging folk, just to begin to talk to them, to interact with them, to get out of that mindset of, you know, going through life with your head down, staring at your own shoes. And so Jesus engaged this woman. When he did, he immediately attributed value to her, because again, she's a woman. She's a Samaritan, which were kind of like half-breed Jews. And the Jews did not have any interaction with them whatsoever. And so when he spoke to her, he immediately assigned value to her. And I said to you that I think probably one of the most prolific issues that people face today is a sense, an inherent sense of inadequacy. Everyone I know somewhere in their world has a sense of inferiority or inadequacy. Now, you might be a secure person and feel comfortable in your own skin, but how many of you know any of us in the right environment can feel like, what in the world am I doing here? And it's wonderful when you're in a situation like that and someone reaches out and kind of takes you under their wing and immediately lets you know it's okay, you belong here, you're of value. It can be that way in a new church. You step in, all these people are close and friendly, and you can tell I'm kind of the odd person out, and yet someone reaches out a warm, comforting handshake and says, hey, we're so glad to have you here today. All of a sudden, they're assigning value to you. Shared with you a story years ago. I was ministering in Bakersfield, California, and a young man came up for prayer. And the moment I saw him, the Spirit of God spoke to me, a very unusual word. But I spoke to him. I said, young man, he was high school age. I said, young man, that God tells me you're his first string. I didn't know what that meant. I just knew that's what God was saying. You're his first string. And I ministered to him, and God touched him. His mother came up to me after the service and said, you have no idea what you said. He spent the last 3 years on the varsity football team, sitting on the bench, third string. But God said, hey, you're my first string. I got a place for you in my harvest fields. I've got something for you to do. So Jesus attributed value to her and stepped out of his own personal space to encounter her. Can you say amen? You know, like we said, sometimes I think it's realizing that we're crossing different lines. For Jesus, it was the sexist line, because he was a man, she was a woman. It was the racial line, he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. And it was the cultural line, they believed different things. But how many of you know people are worth our comfort? Stepping out of our comfort zone, they're worth our convenience. It means we might have to kind of set our schedule back, make a call and say, I'm going to be late, I'm engaging someone, I'm spending time with someone, because they're valuable and precious to God. And they're worth the cost to our conventions or our prejudices. And I shared with you, a lot of times you and I, especially if we spent much time in church, we can be pretty quick at evaluating and sizing people up and deciding whether we think they're a yes or a no for the gospel. And you never do know that. You cannot judge a book by its cover. And you might encounter someone that is very hostile and doesn't want to know Christ and doesn't want to hear your witness. Well, that's really not your problem. All you do is love them, pat them on the back and say, God bless you, and go on to the next one. Because how many know the fields are wide unto harvest? There's plenty of folk out there and somebody wants to hear that witness. Amen. And Jesus told that parable of the two sons. The father says to one, go work in my vineyard. And he said, okay. But then he didn't do it. The other one said, no. But then he went and did it. So some people look like a no when they're really a yes. And other people look like a yes when they're really a no. Can you say amen? So Jesus stepped out of his personal space and engaged her. The second thing Jesus did, we mentioned, was that he was relatable. Look at verse 9. It said, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you then get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus related to her. He used language she could identify with. How many of you know we in the church have what we could call Christianese? And sometimes we speak and use words and language. I won't read it for time's sake today, but we've got kind of a humorous story of how a young man approaches, you know, a person on the street with the gospel. And the first thing he asks him, are you saved? Are you washed in the blood? Right away they're going to think you're a satanic cult. Amen. Are you washed in the blood? What? Are you washed in the blood? Well, how many of you know that's insider language? And we know what it means and we appreciate it, but the world doesn't understand that. So Jesus used an analogy she could relate to. And what an effective analogy, because just as there's no natural life without water, there is no spiritual life without the salvation that Jesus brings. Amen. Like I said, in my life as a minister, I've kind of gone through a journey personally of kind of minimizing, if you will, the distance between me and the world. Trying to study, if you will, to make myself more adaptable to the crowd to which I'm speaking. You know, you come out of Bible school wearing a suit and you got, you know, you're all this kind of stuff. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with that. Different modes, different styles, different strokes for different folks. But how many of you know we've got to be approachable and relatable to the people whom we're called to reach? Can you say amen? Let me read you a passage. I don't know, Scott, if you have this or not. I don't know if we have the Message Bible, but I want to read this out of 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, and I want to read it out of the Message translation because it's just such a great homespun way of saying this. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Paul said this, Even though I am free from the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and to all in order to reach a wide range of people. Religious, non-religious. Meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists. The defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all this because of the message. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. Again, it's our responsibility as believers to find points of connection with people. One of those areas that we talked about are common interests. You know, every interest you have that you share with someone in the world is a bridge of connection you have. Like one person said, the world you can't enter is the world you can't reach. And common interests do several things. Number one, they normalize you. What do I mean by that? Well, if you're not in the church and you've spent a lot of time, if someone's not in the church, you spend a lot of time in the church, I mean, you've got two worlds colliding. Amen. And you know, like I said, you've got a different language, a different way about you. You sing different songs. Like I said, use different terminology. And so to them, they have to get over the weirdness factor. Now to you and I, it's normal because our minds have been maybe renewed with the Word and we see things a certain way. But that bridge of connection, that common interest, whether it's motocross or whether it's loving the New England Patriots, which I think I'm alone in that, so I'm just going to go right past that real fast. Or whatever it is you like. See, I've already made enemies. I'm just preaching the gospel here. Anyway, whatever it is you like, that is a bridge of connection that someone can relate to. All of a sudden, you've knocked off 90% of your weirdness just because you like motorcycles. So you've given someone a bridge of connection, a platform whereby you can connect, you're relatable, and establish a basis of connection. Can you say amen? I'll just say this. When you've found a common interest with someone, you've got relational gold. And it provides a platform and an entry for the gospel. The third thing Jesus did is that he connected with the helper, the Holy Spirit. Notice what happens in verse 15. I love this. So the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I guess so. How many of you know Jesus reached into the secret closet of her life and exposed a need that she had? Now, you know, the Holy Spirit The Bible said, Jesus said, I'll go with you even to the end of the age or even to the end of the world as you go out to reap the harvest. And so Jesus is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and He's called the Comforter. Better translation is the Helper. But the reason why many of us in the church aren't getting more help from the Holy Spirit in this regard is because we're not doing anything He can help us with. The Holy Spirit isn't our doer, He's our helper. And so it's as we step out to engage the lost world that we'll begin to experience His help. What is the Holy Spirit there for? Jesus said, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth when the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Can you say amen? You know, everyone wonders and asks, and you know, because we have ministry overseas or have had in days gone by ministry overseas and seen a lot of healings and miracles in that ministry, people will say, why is it that we don't see the miracle signs and wonders in our own nation that oftentimes we hear about in third world countries? It's very easy. It's very easy to answer that because the signs, wonders, and miracles aren't just to wow and zow us in the church, that are serve as signs to the unbelieving so that when we preach the gospel, those signs serve as a divine validation of the truth we preach. I've shared many times when we started off in ministry in India, you know, we started airing these programs and we ministered on salvation and healing, very fundamental basic things. And at the end of every broadcast, we'd have a simple prayer for healing. And we had, like I said, I've shared many of these testimonies before, but the one that always sticks in my mind is one of the first dramatic testimonies we had from a man named Ponraj. And Ponraj was infirmed. He couldn't walk. His knees were messed up. I don't know exactly what the condition was, but he hadn't walked for days. And he said, you know, and it's amazing how this anointing is universal with all men, because he was flipping through the channels. And I thought that was just something we had here in America, but I guess that's something, men, an ability we have everywhere around the world. He's flipping through the channels. And of course, he can't walk, so he needs that remote to help him get through these channels. And he said, he came on my broadcast. And when he did, his remote wouldn't work anymore. So he had to watch me. And I'm preaching on healing. He told me, he said, you know, I used to laugh when people would say, because he's a Hindu, not a Christian. He said, I used to laugh when I'd hear about miracles and Jesus and all this kind of thing. He said, but at the end of it, you know, there's amazing, it's amazing how desperation will open doors in people's hearts. He said, they're sick. And evidently his Hindu faith hadn't helped him. So come to the end of the broadcast, and I said, we're going to pray a prayer. We're going to believe God to heal you, to touch your body. And he said, I cried out with you as you prayed, Jesus, heal me. He said, I thought it was a dream, but he said, I saw a hand reach out and touch me and raise me up. He said, I thought it was a dream, but 4 days later, I'm still walking. He said, what do I need to do now? And I'm getting this from an internet cafe because they don't have computers in their homes. So he's having to type this out at an internet cafe. So as soon as I got that email, I happened to be on my computer. I responded back immediately. I said, well, you need to give your heart to Christ. And I gave him a basic prayer to pray, to surrender his heart to Christ. And I gave him the address of our friends in India. He wasn't that far away. It was some distance, but not so far. And so the next day, he emailed me back. He said, I went and saw your friends. And I prayed with them and I felt something funny happen inside me. He said, now please pray for my family. Pray for my loved ones. They need to know Christ too. And see, that's why oftentimes we don't see the supernatural manifest in the church. Now, we should see a certain measure of the supernatural in our services. Don't get me wrong. If you were here Wednesday night, we had a tremendous move of God. But I'm just saying that these fireworks, these signs and wonders, these demonstrations of the power of God primarily serve as signs to the unbeliever. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit fell, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with other tongues. And it's interesting, the very first thing the Spirit of God did was drive them into the streets. You know what we'd do today? We'd have a signs and wonders conference in the upper room. It's exactly what we'd do. But the Holy Ghost drove them out into the streets where the lost were. You know, if you were to ask those disciples, what's happening to you right now? They couldn't have answered that. They didn't know. They weren't skilled theologians, they were fishermen. But they'd happened to spend some time with Jesus. You know, that's the advantage of a relationship with the Lord. You don't have to be a skilled theologian necessarily. You just have to spend some time with Jesus, and He'll give you what you need to say. And that sign, that wonder, got the attention of the lost. Peter got up, preached the gospel. Oh, it was a pretty good day. About 3,000 souls came into the kingdom. Can you say amen? You know, like I said, Jesus had a word of knowledge. That's what we'd call this. This revelation Jesus had about her living condition. It's what we call a word of knowledge. Suddenly He knew something about her. Nay, you've spoken truly. You don't have a husband because you've had five husbands, and the fellow you got now ain't your husband. I remember hearing a story of a friend of mine, Kevin Powers, who is going to come and minister for us at some point. But he has a good friend named Justo. I don't know if he's seen Justo recently, but Justo used to be a member of the Mexican Mafia. And then Jesus got a hold of him and saved him. And instead of killing lives, he's saving lives. And he's actually raised up many, many churches in Mexico. And Justo, God uses him in very dramatic fashion oftentimes. And he said he was on a plane, and he said a man came and sat next to him, all in a huff, some businessman. And Justo calls everybody brother. He said, what's the matter, brother? And he said, I had a first-class ticket, and they moved me back here to coach. And Justo looked at him, smiled so sweetly, and said, brother, that's not your problem. Your problem is you've been married and divorced three times, and you're in a homosexual relationship right now. How do you know he got his attention? And his heart was open. How did you know this? Because God had a rendezvous with that individual. But he put himself in a position where he could reach somebody who didn't know Jesus. One of my favorite stories is, some of you might know who Mario Murillo is. He used to be on TBN a lot. I don't know if he's out there so much today, but he's one of my favorite evangelists to listen to. He's got so many great stories. But in a similar, I don't know what it is about airplanes, but I guess it's because you got a captive audience on some of these things. But he said, in this case, he said, I got bumped up to first class. And he said, I'm sitting next to this businessman, and he said he's had enough margaritas to start telling me how rich he is, and you know how many executives he's got on the plane with him, and you know when he parties with his friends, he rents the luxury suite on Maui, and finally he looks at this evangelist, this preacher, he doesn't know what he does, didn't know who he is, and says, what do you do? He said, I kind of felt intimidated. I'm just sitting here thinking, Lord Jesus, please help me pay my rent, my light bill, you know, all this guy talking about all his wealth. And he said, all of a sudden, I just got a word from God. He said, I'm a chief spokesman for the richest Jew in the world. The guy looked at him and said, you're an evangelist, aren't you? Had his number. And he said, yeah, I'm an evangelist. He said, all you guys are crooks, all of you. And Mario's half Latin and half German. So he said, I'm intellectual, but I also get very passionate about my intellectuality. So he said, I wanted to hit the guy, you know. And the Lord said, just be quiet. Don't say a word. So he said, I didn't say anything. I just got quiet. He said, 30 minutes later, this guy, still swilling the margaritas, elbows me. Boom! He said, what? He said, you irk me. Why do I irk you? He said, I don't know, but something about you and something around you just makes me feel like my life doesn't matter and everything I've accomplished doesn't amount to anything. And he said, all of a sudden, he just starts weeping and opening up to me and telling me about his failed life. And he said, I'm so shocked. He said, I'm just gaping at the guy. And he said, true story, he said, finally, the guy just grabs my hand, throws it on his own head, and says, you're a preacher. You know what to do. Now do it. The Holy Ghost is our harvest helper. Now, not every encounter, obviously, will fall into your lap like that. But I am saying this, that there are people who are poised in life, probably much closer to you than you realize, that are ready for a word from heaven, that are ready for some hope. You know, I study a lot on what we call Christian apologetics, and the prevailing belief system in our academy today is what we'd call scientific naturalism or materialism. It just means that people are basically secularized. They don't believe in the transcendent. They don't believe in God. They just believe in what they can see, feel, and touch. The problem with that philosophy is it leaves you without any hope. Because that means there's nothing on the other side of this. And what's amazing to me is, and thank goodness, you know, like I said, we do a lot of study along these lines, and there's so much good science coming out now to show us where that worldview has fallen down, even in the academic realm. And there are so many scientists now that have become convinced by the evidence and are coming to faith in Christ. And I'm talking about like on the Cambridge, Oxford kind of level. But the thing that's interesting is it doesn't matter what frameworks people come up with to excuse themselves from their accountability with God. The fact of the matter is that like this woman at the well, there is a thirst inside of man that is not satisfied until it drinks of that living water. Which brings us to the next thing that Jesus did, and that is that he showed her her need. He identified her need. He talked to her about her living condition, about her five husbands. Now, the interesting thing was Jesus wasn't trying to condemn her, by the way. He was simply exposing to her her need. Listen to this in Jeremiah 2:13. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This was the original looking for love in all the wrong places gal. And obviously it had not satisfied the inner need because she had already gone through five husbands and was working on the sixth. Isn't that right? So Jesus was exposing to her the bankruptcy of her search for satisfaction and fulfillment in these arenas, these areas where there was no living water. What is a cistern? It's a place that holds water. But the Bible said that they forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and tried to create these false fountains, if you will. And how do you know that's what so many people that aren't coming to Christ are trying to do? They're trying to plug that need with acceptance from peers, relationships, work, drugs, sex, money, whatever it is, they're trying to plug a need on the inside of them with something other than what God said would satisfy. And so I love her response in verse 15. She says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, I believe she was talking about natural water, but she might as well just have been saying, give me this natural water. Give me this living water that I don't have to come to this well, my singles bar anymore. Or that I don't have to feel validated through sex in relationships with men I don't know. Or that I don't have to continue to please my peers so I feel validated. Or so that I don't have to keep trying to climb the corporate ladder so that I feel like my life amounts to something. Whatever those broken cisterns are, they do not satisfy. But Jesus showed her where and by whom that thirst could be satisfied. He told her that he was the Christ and the fountain of living waters was in him. Just a couple more things. Jesus revealed that the harvest was immediate and local. Notice this in verses 31 through 34 of John 4. Just kind of finishing up this chapter here. He revealed that the harvest was immediate and local, and so is ours. You know, thank God for those reaching the lost in the farthest points of the planet. But you and I may never go to those places. But there's a harvest we can reap right here. Notice this in verse 31. It says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat, which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Where is the mission field? It's here and it's now. What do we have to do? Jesus said, just simply look up. As you drive home today and look at the cars passing you, see the people walking along the street, realize the greater majority of those people are a part of this harvest field that we're talking about. When a field is white unto harvest, that literally means that it's nigh unto the point of spoiling. And that if it's not reaped quickly, it will be lost. I have a friend who lives up in the New Cuyama area, and they do a lot of hay harvesting, or he did growing up. And I don't know if you're familiar with the process there, but they'll watch that hay every day. And when it gets to its point of being ripe, that's when they start the machines, and they do not stop them until all the harvest is reaped, or else it will be lost in the field. And there are some that are in a prime position in life to be reached right now. And if the Holy Spirit nudges you to speak a word to them, or engage them, or step out of your comfort zone and offer some encouragement in life, it may be that because they are white unto harvest and ready. Can you say amen? Interesting, Jesus kind of says this in verse 38. He said, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." I heard a statistic one time that before someone gives their heart to Christ, they've generally been reached on an average of 7.2 times by somebody. That means other people have come and planted the seed, spoken to them, watered the seed, said something, gave testimony, something was imparted to their lives on an average of 7.2 times before they give their hearts to Christ. That means you might be number 4, you might be number 5, you might be number 1 in that process. You might not see the harvest reap on your shift, as it were, but you're simply called to do what the Lord has asked you to do. And lastly, when Jesus reached out to her, he opened the door to a wider range of connection. Listen to this, verse 27. "At this point, his disciples came and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek and why are you talking with her? The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him." And notice the result. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Every person we reach represents a larger circle of connection. I shared with you at the beginning of this about my friend Rick Ramsey that I traveled with for years, how he was lost and looking for answers. He just didn't know where to find them. He came from a family I've shared with you before that two of his brothers were killed in drug-related homicides. He actually won his father to the Lord on his deathbed from an overdose. But before Rick got saved, he was just kind of looking, again, kind of like all of us, looking for love, acceptance, sometimes in all the wrong places. He was in a rock band. He said, I rehearsed, you know, Rick's about 11 years my senior, so well, that put him around 61. So this is back in the 70s, you know, right in the middle of the, you know, the whole, you know, what am I, Woodstock and all that kind of era. And he said, I practiced my guitar 8 hours a day in that rock band. I wanted to be the first white Jimi Hendrix, you know. And he said, I'd go to a rock concert and so forth, but he did not know that there was a woman praying for him because God had sent her on assignment from the Midwest to California, to the Sacramento area. And he was one of those that she eventually won to Christ. He said, I'd be at a rock concert and I'd be, you know, trying to get into the concert and, you know, enjoy it with everybody else. He said, all I could do is think about hell, you know, and think about eternal things. And he didn't understand why, because he had no church background. Long story short, through a supernatural encounter, he met this woman and he got saved. When he got saved, not only did he get saved, but his band got saved. And they became the worship team of that little old Assembly of God, which before that was just, you know, basically comprised of a lot of older ladies with buns on their heads. So can you imagine? All of a sudden you got Led Zeppelin coming from the platform or whatever it is, you know, some kind of, but you know what was wonderful is they embraced them. And when they did, he said, we had a revival. There was like 60 some odd kids, I think, if I'm not mistaken, that ended up getting saved in that little church, and the thing exploded. He said, we ruined that church in the sense that they totally transformed it. How many of you know we could use some ruined churches? And by that I mean just a total different look than what they have today. You know, what should the church look like? I like what one person said. The church should look like Noah's Ark, two of every kind. Amen. And you know, what we want, you know, our church, we've shared this many, many times. Somebody mentioned about having a home church or looking for a home church. My favorite verse along these lines, Psalm 68:6. The Bible says, He sets the solitary in families, or the translation I love, He gives the lonely a home. And like I said, I want to be the church of the formerly disenfranchised. Whoever couldn't find a place, whoever felt like they couldn't plug in, or whoever came from a place where they felt like certainly they don't receive my kind in church, that's the church I want to be. Because that's the church that's reaching the harvest. Can you say amen? Now, some people might say, well, I don't know if I'd be comfortable. Well, I hope you're not comfortable. I like what Paul Scanlon said. He said, you know, we were an inner city church. Now, get this. Here's a church in Great Britain. He said, we were running about 400 to 600. In Great Britain, 400 to 600 is a mega church by any definition. He said, but I was so dissatisfied. He said, because our people were from like, he said, they looked like they came from the stockbroker belt, but here we were in the middle of the inner city. He said, our people would come in and throw their valuables underneath their chair and run off to the other side of the church to talk to somebody. He said, I felt like that was a great indictment. He said, because if we were reaching the people that lived in our community, nobody would be leaving their valuables behind. And he said, we started busing in the poor. We started reaching into the projects and bringing people. He said, nobody was throwing their valuables under the chair anymore because everybody was getting nicked. All their stuff was getting stolen. So he said, all of a sudden, people would be sitting in their chairs with their valuables in their lap like this. He said, the very first family we bust in from the projects, I mentioned where they were from, and it was kind of like saying they were from Watts or from, you know, one of these, what we would be familiar with. He said, everybody gasped and looked at them like they were terrorists or something. He said, but what was amazing, out of that first family we bust in, he said, the father and the mother became staff members, and one of the boys became one of my son-in-laws. He said, I would have never dreamed I'd have gotten so much out of that first family we brought in. But what I'm saying is, oftentimes the people who are going to matter most in our lives are not even in our lives yet, maybe not even in the kingdom yet. So it's not just for their good, but it's for the good of the church. There's gifts and graces. Somebody reached to Billy Graham. Like I said, some fellow, an evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham. How do you even get a meeting with a name like Mordecai Ham? But he was the evangelist that reached Billy Graham. If he had never reached anybody else, his life was validated in just that one life that he touched. But every life you touch has a wider circle of influence, has a family, has friends, have people who have needs in their lives, and they need the gospel. How many of you know it doesn't matter if the path on which you're going to hell is paved with gold or paved with trash? Amen, it doesn't matter, because hell is hell. But the word of life is, thank God, that through Jesus Christ, every soul can be saved who puts their faith in Him. And every soul has value. What did He purchase us with? Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Amen. That's how He established your value. He said, I'll give heaven's best to secure your redemption, to bring you into my family, to call you my son, my daughter. Not to put you at a distance, not to put you in special seating where we put those kinds of people, but to call you a son and a daughter of God. Amen. How many of you know that's good enough for anybody? Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the precious blood of Christ, for the life that He gives. You know, this morning as we've shared the Word, maybe you're sitting here this morning and maybe you're saved, maybe you're not saved, maybe you've never given your heart to Christ, and maybe you're kind of like that woman at the well, maybe not in your lifestyle, but maybe like her, you've been going to broken cisterns all your life, looking for something to scratch that itch, to satisfy, and nothing has touched that need in your life yet. Maybe you've been to that fountain of living waters, but walked away and tried the other things in the world and found that they don't satisfy and wonder, can I find my way back to God? I'm here this morning to tell you, yes, you can. The mercy of God is the shortcut back to His favor. And He will forgive you, wash you clean of anything. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. All that is inconsequential because Jesus paid the ultimate price to redeem you. And like the father in the story of the prodigal son, He won't just accept you back. He'll run to meet you because He loves you. Because you're precious and valuable. I can tell you this for sure. Any child of mine, wherever they've been, whatever they've done, all I would have to see is their head poking up over the horizon coming home. And I would make a beeline to welcome them back. And that's how our Father is. That's how our Father is. So if you're here this morning, you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, or you've been backslidden away from Father's house and you want to come back, we're going to pray a prayer, a simple prayer. But I want you with genuineness to pray this prayer if you mean it in your heart. And if you do, I want you to let someone know, maybe the person you came with or a friend, just say, I prayed that prayer with Pastor this morning and I asked Jesus into my life. And we're going to just simply pray this prayer. I'm going to ask everyone to pray it together so nobody feels alone in this. But say this, if you mean it, say this from your heart with me this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name and I thank you that Jesus died for me. That He died to pay the penalty for my sins. And I ask this morning to be forgiven, to be washed clean of all my past. I ask that today would be a new day for me, that Jesus would come into my heart and into my life and make me brand new. I surrender my heart to Him today. Thank you, Father, for saving me, for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't God good?